Turning tonight in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we want to read beginning at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, that's Abraham, or Abram that he went out to meet, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the service tonight has already been prayed. We thank you for every opportunity that we have to meet together with you. And we ask you to speak to our hearts from your word tonight. There's such treasure in every word, in every line. And we just ask you to show us that treasure tonight. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book of beginnings and in a book of firsts, which the book of Genesis is, that's what the word Genesis means. It means beginning. This 14th chapter stands out in this book of firsts as a chapter of firsts. I can't say that I have studied it out to the nth degree, but I cannot think of another chapter in the Bible with as many firsts as we find in this 14th chapter of Genesis. I know that I mention this whenever we have an opportunity to come to this chapter, and I say that not as an apology. I say it with a lot of enthusiasm. I love this chapter, and I know that one of the speakers, it might be Mr. Creech, has talked about horses that we like to ride, and this is one of my favorite horses, is Genesis chapter 14. And I say that because there are things here among all of these firsts that are here that are so critical for us to know and to think about. Just to give you an example, and you may have marked these in your Bible, and if you have, that's fine. You can just think, there he goes again. But in verse 1, we have kings mentioned for the first time in the Bible. In verse 2, we have the first mention of war in the Bible. And at the first mention of war, we see the purpose of war as it has been waged over the centuries. The purpose of war is the conquest of land. It's the conquest of resources. And it's the subjugation of people. Right here in this chapter, we have human history in a nutshell, if you will. This is what the history of man has been on the earth, is kings warring over land, warring over resources, warring to enslave populations. We have nine kings who fight and war and rebel in this chapter. And at the end of the chapter, when these kings with their battles and their wars have passed off the scene, we have a singular king who comes, who is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to come when all of the kings of this world, when all of their warring and all of their conquering have ended, the Lord Jesus is going to put down all rule. He's going to put down all authority and power. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He's going to reign forever and ever. This chapter is where we see this overview of human history for the first time. And in connection with the first mention of war, we see in Abram the position toward war that Christians and nations that are governed by Christian principles should have. In verse 14, I think we can say that we find the first militia in the Bible. It's the first place that we find citizen soldiers, the first minutemen, if you will. Abram had servants, and these servants were herdmen. He had men that were shepherds, and their job was to tend and care for Abram's herds of cattle and for his flocks of sheep. That was their job, their primary job. But they were also armed. They were armed with weapons, and they had been trained in how to use those weapons. These men had been trained as a military force, and they were ready in a moment's notice. If the situation called for it, they were ready in a moment's notice to go to war. Abram demonstrates a principle here that the founders of this nation knew. Abram wasn't attacked. And we learned something about the philosophy of this country. The best way to keep the peace is to be prepared for war. Abram was prepared for war. And as a result, he lived in peace. Something else that we see is that Abram's military force, and we've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning, his military force was not a conquering force. It was a liberating force that went to war to free those who had been enslaved and who had had their possessions taken away. And as we've talked over the years, that is the very pattern that the United States military has followed since our founding. Our position has always been that of a defensive position, not aggressive. Our purpose over the years has been to liberate people and free people, not to be a force that conquers and enslaves. And that principle is demonstrated here for the first time in Genesis chapter 14. In verse 4 of this chapter, we find the number 13 in the Bible for the first time. And at its first mention, it is associated with rebellion. Now, if you have Pastor Kelly's book on Bible symbols, there's a section in it where he talks about numbers and their significance. And the number 13 is the number of rebellion. This is where you learn that. In this 14th chapter of Genesis, we find the word priest for the first time. It's there in verse 18. In verse 20, we find the word tithes for the first time. And so this is one of the richest chapters in all of the Word of God. If I could only have a few chapters from this book, and it may come down to that at some point, folks. We don't know. But if I could only have a few chapters from the Word of God, this would be one of the chapters that I would want to have. But the reason that we've come to this chapter tonight is not for all of these firsts. We've come for two first and two seconds. There are two second mentions here that are very important. Sunday night, as we were continuing to think about wine in the Bible, we mentioned that in his book, Bible Wines or Laws of Fermentation and Wines of the Ancients, William Patton came to the conclusion that there are two kinds of wine here in the Bible. There's fermented alcoholic wine, and there is non-alcoholic wine. Interestingly enough, that's the way that Dr. Noah Webster defined it in one of his early dictionaries. He defined wine as the fermented juice of the grape, and he also defined it as must. Must. That's a word that we all know. It's a verb, I guess. It might be some other little form of a verb. Maybe it's an adverb, but anyway. I didn't have any idea that this word must had any connection with wine, but it does. I learned that from reading Mr. Patton's book. Must is wine, but it's freshly pressed juice from the grape, freshly pressed, freshly squeezed, and it has not fermented. Now, Sunday night, we looked at the first mention of wine here in the Bible. It's found back in Genesis chapter 9, and I'm just going to turn back there right quick. You can if you like, but in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20, we read, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. The first time that we find the word wine mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in connection with drunkenness. The language in those verses makes it very plain that this is alcoholic wine. This is juice that has been fermented. Noah made wine. It's very clear from the language. Verse 20 tells us that Noah was an husbandman. He planted a vineyard. And verse 24 tells us that this was his wine. This was his wine. The word his expresses the ownership that Noah had. He owned this wine. It came from his vineyard. It came from his grapes. He made it. And so that means that Noah understood the fermentation process. As we mentioned Sunday night, Mr. Patton points out in his book that the laws of fermentation are fixed facts operating always in the same way and requiring always and everywhere the same conditions. The indispensable conditions for fermentation are the exact proportions of sugar, of gluten or yeast, and of water, with the temperature of the air ranging between 50 and 75 degrees. And I mention this again because it's a very critical point, and it relates very critically about concerning something that we're going to talk about tonight, a very important point. Mr. Patton, as we mentioned Sunday night, goes on to quote a French chemist of his day who said, "Nature never forms spirituous liquors. She rots the grape upon the branch, but it is art which converts the juice into alcoholic wine." The point there is that wine does not just happen. It has to be purposely and deliberately made, and the way that it is made is by adding these exact proportions of sugar and of gluten or yeast and water, and the temperature being precisely controlled. This is what Noah did at the first mention of wine in the Bible. And as a result, as you read about the circumstances surrounding the first mention of wine here in the Word of God, there's nothing positive associated with it. Nothing. And as a result, what is associated with it is Noah's nakedness. What is associated with it is his passing out and his shame and his bringing a curse upon his family. And in addition to all that, if all that wasn't bad enough, even worse, Noah lost his ministry for the Lord. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all that we know he did after the flood is that he made wine and got drunk. There's no mention of anything else that he ever did for the Lord. That's the first mention of wine, the first mention of fermented wine in the Bible. But then we come to the second mention of wine that we find here in the Word of God. It's here in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And what we read there tonight is, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. The Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher. He's the ultimate teacher. And he employs a number of techniques to teach. He teaches by simplicity. For example, the average readability of the Gospel of John is grade level, fourth grade, eighth month. Think about that. The readability, the reading level necessary to comprehend the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John that contains the most famous verse probably in all the Word of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You only need to be at a fourth grade, eighth month reading level to understand that. The third chapter of Romans, where he teaches us about our sinful condition and how we're justified freely by the grace of God. The readability, the grade level to comprehend the first 23 verses of the book of Romans is fifth grade, 6 month. And when you look at two of the key verses in that chapter, verse 12 says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Out of those 21 words, only three of them have two syllables in them. The other 18 words are one syllable words. The Spirit of God teaches by simplicity. He teaches by repetition. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." The Spirit of God teaches by repetition. And He teaches by contrast. He teaches by contrast. He teaches by setting two things side by side so that we can see the contrast between them, so that we can see the differences very clearly between them and understand the differences. That's why the number two in the Bible is the number of contrast. Here in verse 18, we have the second mention of wine in the Bible. And it's in total and complete contrast to the first mention of wine that we read about in Genesis chapter 9. And what we want to do is see the contrast that the Spirit of God has placed here. Because it's very precious. Some very precious things here tonight. I'm overwhelmed at times reading this book and thinking about this book. And if some of the things that we talk about tonight don't raise the spiritual goosebumps on the back of your neck, well, we'll check your pulse for you to see if you're okay. First of all, we want to notice who brings this wine. Who brings this wine? It's a man by the name of Melchizedek. And we're told here who Melchizedek is. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of Salem. And he was the priest of the Most High God. But this is not all the Bible says about this man. Keep your place here, and if you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Just keep your place here in Genesis chapter 14. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." The Spirit of God, in His simplicity, He's teaching us here by simplicity, He makes it plain, unmistakably plain, that the Melchizedek that Paul is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 7 is the same one that we just read about in Genesis chapter 14. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Well, you notice in verse 2, the word king. It appears three times in this second verse, and each time it is capitalized. It's capitalized. King, capital King of righteousness. King of Salem, king of peace. Now look at verse 3. This is describing Melchizedek. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Folks, there's only one who meets this description. There's only one who is the capital King of righteousness. There's only one who is capital K-I-N-G, King of Salem and King of peace. There's only one who is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. There's only one who is eternal, and that's what's being described there. Someone who is eternal. Someone who is from everlasting to everlasting. Only one is made like unto the Son of God, and that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 again. Melchizedek here is an Old Testament appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the truth. The term that you hear to describe that is a theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, in the bodily form of the King of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. So with that in mind, notice what the Lord Jesus brings forth. He brings forth bread and wine. He brings forth bread and wine. Now there are two firsts here in this chapter of first that are so important, so beautiful to think about. Well, you notice the word bread. The word bread. It's the first presentation of bread in the Bible. It's not the first mention of bread in the Bible. The first mention of the word bread is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where God told Adam after his sin, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." God told Adam that he would have to work in order to eat. That principle abides throughout the Word of God. We find it in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. That's what God told Adam. He would have to work to provide the bread that his body needed to live. Those words there in Genesis 3:19 are words of judgment. They're a prophecy, if you will. This is how the world is going to work. Indeed, those words in Genesis 3:19 are a law that God established after the fall. Bread, at its first mention, is associated with work. I'd like to underline that in your mind, please. And specifically with man working. The first mention of bread is associated also with something else. It is associated with death. Because this principle of working and in the sweat of your face, eating your bread, it's not just for a few years or a few decades of your life. It's until you go to the dust. It's till the grave. And so the first mention of bread in the Bible, it's associated with man working, and it's also associated with death. But here in Genesis 14, we have the first presentation of bread in the Bible as a food. And I think we can make that distinction. And notice who is presenting it as food. It's Melchizedek. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that in this word bread, here in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, is the gospel. In John 6:33, the Lord Jesus said that the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then in verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life." And he said that the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Lord Jesus came to have his body broken for us. And please notice that Melchizedek is the one who brings forth this bread. What does that mean? It means that he did the work. At the first mention of bread in the Bible, it is the sweat of man's brow that brings forth bread. And the end of that labor is death, till thou return unto the ground. But here's the contrast, and it's a beautiful contrast. If you know the Lord tonight, it ought to thrill your soul. Here at the second mention of bread in the Bible, Melchizedek brought forth this bread, and I suggest to you that he brought it forth by the sweat of his brow. By the sweat of his brow. And I want to tell you where we read about the sweat of the brow of Melchizedek. We read about it in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, where we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this bread is not, this bread that we're reading about here, folks, is not like the bread of Genesis 3:19. In contrast to that bread, the Lord Jesus said, remember, he's the bread, he that eateth of this bread, him, shall what? Live forever. And it's not associated here with any work that Abram did. This bread that Melchizedek brought forth has nothing to do with Abram. Melchizedek did the work. Melchizedek provided this bread in the sweat of his face in the Garden of Gethsemane on the way to the cross of Calvary. And he offered it as a free gift. As a free gift to Abram. Folks, that's the gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to us as a free gift. He's done the work. Abram doesn't have to work. In the first two mentions of the word bread in the Bible, we have the contrast between works and grace. Works and grace. Right here in Genesis 14:18 is the message of Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Right here's the message of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right here in this word bread is the message of Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right here is Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of God. And what is the character? What is the nature of Melchizedek? What is the nature of the bread of God? He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That's how the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is without blemish and without spot. That is the bread of God which came down from heaven. So how is the bread of life symbolized here in the Word of God? How is the bread of life symbolized here in the world? What kind of bread would Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, bring forth to symbolize himself and all that he is to Abram? What kind of bread would he bring forth? Well, turn over, keep your place here again, and turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have God's instructions for the Passover. In verse 3, God says, every man was to take to them a lamb. And notice the description of this lamb in verse 8. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Why? Because this lamb is a picture of the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and harmless and undefiled. The one who did no sin, who knew no sin. The one who is without blemish and without spot. And so what kind of bread were they to eat with this lamb who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The only kind of bread that can symbolize the bread of God which came down from heaven to give his life for the world. The only kind of bread that can be eaten with the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is unleavened bread. Look at verse 15 here. of Exodus chapter 12. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. It's the only kind of bread that can be eaten. That's the only kind of bread that can symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaven is always in the Bible. Leaven is always and only a symbol of evil. Secret and active and corrupting evil. And there is no evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 again. And we see the words there in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread. What kind of bread would he bring forth? What kind of bread would the Lord Jesus Christ bring forth here? What kind of bread would he bring forth to symbolize his glorious, perfect person? Folks, he would only bring forth one kind of bread here. He would only bring forth unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Two of two clocks agree. So we aren't going to have time to finish this tonight. And I don't want to rush through it because there's another message here. But I want us, before we end, I want us to notice one more thing. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. He brought forth bread without leaven. He brought forth bread without leaven. Now remember what it takes to make wine. The indispensable conditions for fermentation are the exact proportions of sugar, of gluten or yeast, and of water, with the temperature of the air ranging between 50 and 75 degrees. I want to ask you a question. What is gluten or yeast in the fermentation process? Is it not leaven? Is it not leaven? It's the ingredient that causes the grape juice to ferment. Folks, if only unleavened bread can represent the person and the character of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, then only unleavened and unfermented wine can represent his work. Only unleavened and unfermented wine can represent his precious blood that is without blemish and without spot. Brother Chubb Sewell used to say if there was a drop of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ right there, he'd say it'd be just as fresh and just as pure a million years from now. No corruption in that blood. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Folks, the wine here is unfermented. It's just as unfermented as the bread is unleavened, because just as there's no leaven in the bread, there's no leaven in this wine. And I tell you what that tells us. The Spirit of God is teaching us clearly, so clearly, and so simply. Isn't it wonderful that you do not have to have a PhD to study the Word of God? You don't have to. All you have to do is sit down And open it up and say, Lord, help me to behold wondrous things from thy law. Boy, he'll answer that prayer. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, any man who lacks wisdom. He giveth all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. And when we come to him, we study his word to show ourselves approved to him. Boy, He opens this book up to us. We don't have to have a PhD. We don't have to be a renowned Greek scholar or a renowned Hebrew scholar. All we need is the Spirit of God. And he takes these two wines and he sets them side by side and he says, do you see the difference between them? Do you see the difference between them? And what I'm telling you is there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. Now that's the point I wanted to get to tonight. To underline in our minds on the authority of the Word of God, there's two kinds. There's two kinds. The first kind that we read in Genesis chapter 9, alcoholic. The kind that we read here, non-alcoholic wine. The fruit of the vine. There's more to say about this, but our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. What a blessing it is to look into it. How exciting it is to look in these Old Testament passages and in just one word, just the word bread, in the words that Melchizedek brought forth bread, to see the blessed gospel message. That you're the one who, by the sweat of your brow, by the shedding of your blood on the cross of Calvary, purchased our redemption, made salvation possible as a free gift. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who is still laboring by the sweat of their brow to be saved, we pray that you would show them the futility of that. And the end of that is the ground. The end of that is a Christless grave and a Christless eternity. We thank you tonight that it is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to your mercy that you save us. We thank you for this precious book and for every opportunity that you give us to study it together. And we pray that you would take this message and use it in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.